You have seen the commercials. Soldiers painted in camo jumping from planes. Special ops forces trekking through the jungle with cool night vision goggles. Helicopter blades splitting the air, and then it happens. What you thought looked like an action-packed trailer for Rambo Part 10 is actually a commercial for some branch of the Department of Defense. And then the tagline comes, "We're looking for a few good men." Or think of the poster with Uncle Sam's face on it. He's decked out in the stars and stripes, and he points his bony finger and he says, "I want you," or "We want you." The point of those commercials and that poster isn't to say, we'll take any old blockhead that comes along. It's not the point of the commercials. The point is, we know you have what it takes to be an excellent soldier, and we want you. The armed forces is after excellent people. So show your excellence and join up. But what kind of people is God after? The first book of the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament in the second half of the Christian Bible called Matthew. It plays a commercial like the one we've just seen. I invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, you can listen if you don't. But Matthew, the first book of the Christian New Testament. Matthew plays a commercial like this, and it tells us the kind of people that Jesus is looking for. And I'd encourage you this morning, depending on your particular view of Christianity or what you think Christian people are like, you might be caught off guard as to the kinds of people that are actually cast in this commercial in Matthew 1. So I'm going to read down through verse 21, but I won't read every verse that's listed here in what's called a genealogy. You'll recognize it when we start reading. But I do want you to listen in here and start to be tune into the kinds of people that are in this commercial. So I'll just start reading and make a few comments, and then when we get to 18, I'll actually read through verse 21. We start in Matthew 1, and here comes this topic sentence. This book is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the purpose for all this cast of characters and credits that comes next. It's broken up into sections. You can see in verse 2, we're introduced to Abraham, who is the father of Isaac. And his genealogy is taken all the way through the middle of verse 6. And verse 6, we're introduced to an individual named David, who is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Then, if you keep working your way on down, you get down to verse 12, and another cast of individuals as we're introduced to, and they come, verse 12, after the time of the deportation to Babylon. That is after God's people were defeated by a foreign army and carried off, and God says, here are a list of people who were there. Let me come down to verse 17, where all of this opening chapter is summarized for us. Here's the point. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, there are 14 generations. That's confusing as to why he's done all that. The point becomes clear as now we'll read verses 18 to 21. Now the birth of the Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to break up this passage in the New Testament into two sections by just asking two questions. Who is this child? Verses 1 to 16. And what will this child do with his life? verses 18 to 21. Those are two common questions that new parents or family members ask. Who is this child? What's his name? And what will he do with his life? So let's think about first, who is this child? Revealed to us in these first 16, 17 verses. Well, people in the ancient Near East were far more concerned with their ancestry than we are in the West. Most of us can only go back to our great-great-grandparents, if that. But in the first century, your heritage was everything to you. It automatically determined who you could marry, your place in society, where you lived and where you work. And short, and to simplify it, your heritage determined whether you would be royalty or whether you would be a peasant. So what is this part of the Bible telling us about the heritage of Jesus Christ, who's the person introduced to us in verse 1, this opening topic sentence? Well, verse 1 gives us two hints as to his heritage and background. We're told the babe in a manger is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, those two figures, David and Abraham, are two of the most important people figures in Old Testament history. So let's take the son of Abraham first and kind of work in a way different from the text says. We'll take them chronologically. Abraham's first. He appears before David in the Bible. And when Abraham does appear, he comes out of nowhere in Genesis 11. It almost feels like he's an extra who just kind of walked onto the stage and just kind of caught the director's eye. That's what it feels like. But when he does, God provides him with a breathtaking promise. In Genesis 12, God says to this walk-on character, to Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and then he says to this person nobody's ever heard of before, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Not just one nation, but God says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise is so significant that several years later, after the birth of a son that Abraham has named Isaac, God repeats that promise again in Genesis 22. Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that really is, isn't it? Isn't that really a magnificent promise? God is going to bless every people group, every nation in the earth through Abraham. And so from as early on as Genesis 12, we learn that God is going to bless the entire world through one person. God's plan from the beginning has been to bless the entire world through one person. And the question asked from Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 on, just who will that person be? When the Old Testament closes, that magnificent promise of God seems to be buried beneath the rubble of the past, buried with Abraham and his bones. Well, then there is the statement that he is not just son of Abraham. We're tipped off that this child is also a son of David. David, of course, is the greatest king of Israel's history. And as early on as Deuteronomy, one of the earliest books in the Bible, God promised that he would give his people a king who would provide them with rest on every side. Well, that's exactly what David does. But David wasn't simply the fulfillment of one of God's promises. He was also the recipient of God's spectacular promises. On the one hand, here's how you have to think. Guess who David's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was? It was Abraham. David is a son of Abraham, which meant that the promises that God made to Abraham were being kept alive through David. As a son of Abraham, the promises of Abraham fell to David too. You see how that works? I mean, if God is going to bless the nations of the earth, it will come through Abraham. And if God is going to bless the nations of the world through Abraham, and David is Abraham's son, it means that God is going to bless the world through King David, too. In other words, even though David is a king of the Jews, God promises to bless all the nations of the earth, and that those blessings will be mediated through a Jewish king named David, at least initially. So on the one hand, God's far-reaching promise to bless the nations of the earth is given to David and will be mediated through his reign and his descendants. But that's where the next promise comes in for David. I don't mean to be irreverent when I say this, but David isn't simply the recipient of a hand-me-down promise he got from his ancestors. No, he got a spectacular promise of his own. And one of the most important chapters in the Bible, 2 Samuel 7, God gives a promise to Abraham, to David. And God promises to David that his kingdom, David, your kingdom over which you now rule, will be forever. Now, that's either exaggerated language, which might be appropriate for the way that you talk about any king's ascension. Oh, king, you will live forever and never lack a king to sit on the throne. That may be exaggerated language, or it means that David's line would never end, or that one of his descendants would come along and live forever. It's pretty spectacular. Well, long after David was dead, the light of the kingly line is in danger of being snuffed out, a Jewish prophet named Isaiah fans the flames of Davidic hope again as he bellows this out. To us, a son is born. To us, a child is given. And this child's name will be called Wonderful Counselor. This child will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Imagine that! Isaiah has said, a child, a son who is given, will be called Mighty God. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And this child will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, long after David is dead and the promises were made to him, hope is still being held up that David's descendant is still to come. Which means that Isaiah 9 confirms our suspicions. David just won't have an endless line of descendants. He will have a descendant who's actually called Everlasting. His descendant will be called Mighty God. And again, he will sit on the throne forever, and we ask, just who will that be? And more importantly, when will he come? We sure could have used them when Babylon and Assyria were attacking us. When the Old Testament closes, those promises of God are slowly choked out by 400 years of silence. And then Matthew has the gall to bring up all those painful promises with his genealogy. No one has dared to talk about those promises for a long time, Matthew. It's better off not mentioning David and the word king in the same breath. It's too depressing to think about those promises not being true. Just stop. But that's Matthew's point, isn't it? That's what Matthew is trying to say. I'm blowing the dust off of those promises precisely because they're about to be fulfilled. And guess who it is that's going to fulfill them? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That son of David? That son of Abraham? When you gather around the manger, you're looking God's promise right in the face. And Mary, when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. This is the mighty God. This is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the everlasting father, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. There's one more hint as to his identity, who this child is. It really seals the deal and completes who we're saying he is. Verse 17, if you look there again in Matthew 1, verse 17 ends exactly how verse 1 started, with a reference to the Christ there in 17. If your translation doesn't have the Christ or Messiah or anointed one, you probably have a bad translation, yea, verily a heretical translation. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Remember, friends, that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. nor is it a cool way to end a swear. Christ means anointed one. Maybe you've heard that expression. He is the son of Abraham, he is the son of David, but there's another title for him. He's also the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, many categories of people could be Messiah. A king could be a Messiah. A priest could even be a Messiah. Prophets could be a Messiah. And in our summer series in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, we even saw that a secular king named Cyrus is referred to as God's anointed one. But then Isaiah records the voice of one who says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has," this is really bad, "the Lord has messiahed me to preach the good news. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news." And now Matthew is saying Jesus is that promised Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the one divinely sanctioned and ordained by God to accomplish God's mission like no one else. So who is this child? Matthew's saying, Don Carson summarizes it like this: Jesus the Messiah came in fulfillment of the kingdom promises to David and of the Gentile blessings promised to Abraham. You see, the promise that God would bless the nations through Abraham, and then those blessings would be mediated through the reign of David, a Jewish king, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And when he died, what is it that was written over his head? King of the Jews. And in the mysterious, breathtaking, incomprehensible providence of God, from the cross, God was blessing nations of the earth through great David's greater son. This is the son of David, King of the Jews. So the presence of the baby, friends, in the manger is joy for the nations. All nations of the earth are blessed through him. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ, the only hope for the world. And this babe is not only the hope of all the nations. Don't forget, he's the King of the nations. The Messiah has appeared, and David's royal authority, Carson summarizes, lost at the exile, has now been regained and surpassed. So when we come to this table this morning, beloved, we remember that Jesus has indeed come to bless us, to rule over us and protect us as any good king will. Remember the promise to Abraham: he will bless those who bless and curse those who curse. This is a table for the nations of the earth. It's a table for you. And it's spread by the son of Abraham, financed by the son of David, who is the Christ. That's who this child is. But what will this child be? Already you have hints that way, and you're already starting to be pushed in a certain direction. Well, if he's that, he'll do this. So now we're asking, what will this child be? Many parents wonder that question if they never express it, look into the eyes. What will this child be? What will he or she do? Matthew leaves us no doubt to that. And he does so by taking us through a series of confrontations. A friend, if the talk of Jesus as being Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, didn't push you to the limits of credulity, the next part will. Just state it right out there, not trying to nuance it anyway. Are you ready for this? When Mary conceived, she was a virgin. That's what verse 22 tells us. Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin will conceive." Stated another way, Mary was pregnant even though she'd never had sex with a man. That's what's being claimed and you're being confronted with. And if you think that sounds impossible, well, so did Joseph. People have always been making money off explaining away the virgin birth, the virgin conception for centuries. One of them was that Mary was, she had to be sexually active. That is, after all, how you get pregnant. You do know that. The problem is that Joseph is the first person to come up with that theory, only he didn't get any money for it. I mean, he objected to this too. His first thought wasn't to fall down and worship and say, now this must be from the hand of God. It's not how he responded at all. It's deeply troubling for him. What did Joseph do when he found out Mary was pregnant? Look at verse 19. Being a just man, and willing to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now this is a remarkable verse. On the one hand, Joseph's only explanation is what many people think today. She must be guilty of adultery. What this means is that people who try to say that those back then were more prone to believing religious myths and tales of virgin conceptions, it's just rubbish. Joseph objected to that too. If she's pregnant, she must be guilty, he reasoned. End of discussion. No other explanation. And it's also interesting how tenderly he deals with her. Even though Joseph perceives that a great sin has been committed and that it must be dealt with, he refuses, in modern vernacular, to set up a Twitter account and a web page devoted to getting his pound of flesh and telling his story of betrayal. Husbands who've been sold out by their wives. No, being just. Something had to be done, but he would deal with her truthfully, but tenderly. And that's just like Jesus Christ, John 1, who was full of grace and truth. Beloved, even if you catch your spouse or your child or your roommate doing wrong, deal with them truthfully, but you better deal with them tenderly. It's how Christ deals with us. Being a just man, he sought to put her away privately. But then something happens to change Joseph's mind. You obviously know that's not how the story ends, so what happened? Verse 21 tells us that, get ready to be confronted again, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream saying this, Joseph, son of David. We're connected again to the son of David reference. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Here's the explanation. Here's what happened. That which is conceived in her is actually from the Holy Ghost, Spirit. Friends, I think we underestimate how disruptive the story is for those who experienced it first. Every announcement of Jesus' birth is accompanied by a command not to be afraid. This is disturbing news. It's disrupting. It doesn't fit in. What does this mean? What will people think? It should make us a little uneasy and fearful when we're confronted with the virgin conception. And the reason is we're being confronted with God. For people to say that if God would just appear to me in a dream and tell me what, then I would believe. I don't think that's actually quite honest. Because in a sense, the dream is recorded here for you. And besides, if you did have someone appear to you in a dream, you'd probably reply just like Scrooge did when Marley first appeared. You may be an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a figment of an underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of grave about you, whatever you are. But the point is, God has given you the same evidence as Joseph. He's replaying Joseph's dream for you here, now, and you're being confronted. Friends, even from this table, do you believe Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God? Do you believe this? And in a moment, when we pass the elements around, the confrontation will be unavoidable. You are being asked and summoned. Will you place all your hope in Jesus the Christ or not? Now, if you can't, or if you frankly don't, then don't partake when they come around. So it's really okay. But that's the significance of what happens when the plate comes around. So what will this child be? Well, his storied heritage is followed by the supernatural birth. He will be conceived by a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what comes next for me, I guess if you want to categorize it like this, is the tastiest part of the meditation this morning. He has the storied heritage and the supernatural birth, and now we come to a saving mission. If you thought the revelation of the virgin conception is a hard pill to swallow, and the Son of David and the angel, then maybe this will be even harder. Listen to what this babe in a manger will do. Verse 21, the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. First, his name, Jesus. Now remind yourself that Jesus is the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua, which simply means Jehovah saves. So think through a series of questions that you've probably thought through before. In the Old Testament, who is the only one that can save? Jehovah, God. Well, if Jehovah saves and the baby saves, who are we being told the baby is? It's Jehovah. Now, it's simply not, the argument isn't simply, well, just because he's called Jesus, that makes him God. Well, Joshua was called Joshua, and he's not God. But the angel is merely giving us the conclusion of the previous evidence that's been marshaled, that he's been driving to. No. This is Abraham's son. This is the Son of David. This is the Christ. This is the one who's called the Mighty God. And in case you're missing it, what that means is he confronts us with his deity. He will save from our sins. This is Jehovah. You don't have to wait until Jesus' baptism or the miracles to be confronted with his deity and his equality with the Father. Birth announcements. We all have different ways to do them, but this birth announcement confronts us with his deity. It doesn't say 7 pounds and 3 ounces. It says, Jesus the Christ, that is the Son of God. That's the birth announcement. Nothing about his Abgar score, how long the labor was. I don't even know if I just said that right. I just kind of threw that out there. Probably messed it all up. And the birth not only confronts us with his deity, that's what the Lord's Supper confronts us with as well. I love how our speaker last week put it, that without Jesus' deity, it's all up to you. You have to be the one who's good. All the pressure lies on you if he's not God. But what we must do is trust the one who was good in our place. And the babe in a manger isn't just God. He's also fully human. He is God in a body. Or as Josh Harris put it, he is God with a belly button. He's fully human. He looks human. He is human. You see, friend, we're reminded and confronted with this morning is the Bible is not asking you to believe that Jesus is a really good person. It's not even asking you to believe that he's a superhuman created being. It's asking you to believe far more than that. You're being called to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, never created, who's always existed. If he's God, he cannot forgive your sin, and if he's human, he cannot live and die in your place. Now, if you think we've read too much into his name, well, then just listen to how the angel explains his name. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Think with me quickly as we start to come closer to the table of the hope of these words. First, he will. God is not saying that this is something that Jesus might do if he really lives up to his potential, or if people let him do it. This is not like some overstated New Year's resolution. I will lose 85 pounds this year, and I will finish the Boston Marathon in first place. God is not overstating his case. This is a divine will. This is divine initiative. I will do what you need. I will be what you need. I will take this on myself and I will get the job done. Picture a drill sergeant on a bus full of new recruits. They pull onto the base. He starts shouting at them. In 30 seconds, you will get off this bus and you will drop and give me 20 push-ups. He's not making predictions. He's giving them commands of what will surely come to pass in 30 seconds. Or think of a fighter pilot shot down out of the sky. After weeks of hiding, he reestablishes radio contact and he calls in his coordinates and he hears the thumping of the chopper overhead and the pilot radios down, I know where you are and I will bring you home. Your rescue will surely come to pass. It's exactly what God is saying here. Very simply, Jesus will win. Full stop. Selah. Fermata. Go back again. Jesus will win. In the presence of this table, he wants you to be reminded that he will and he is saving you from your sin. Remember this morning with the ears of faith as you handle the bread of life and the cup of remembrance that he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will. He will save. How will this baby save people from their sins? He will save us by living for us, by dying for us, and in his death, being treated as if he were guilty of all our sins. The bread and the cup remind us that it was his life and death instead of yours. In other words, if I can put it like this, this is his body up here in the casket, not yours. But you deserve to be here. But it's his death, his life, instead of yours. And never forget the hill outside of Jerusalem and not the manger of Bethlehem is the ultimate focus of the New Testament. There are many Christian pageants going on this December, but I love how John Stott puts it, and it's on the front of your order of worship. We're commanded to dramatize neither his birth nor his life, but only his death. It's by his death he wishes to be remembered above all else. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you do these things, you preach and anticipate my death until I come. You see, that's Advent. He has come. And when you have this meal at Advent, you remind yourself the Lord's Supper looks past. He will come and present. This is for you now, and I will come again for you. And there isn't any more anger left this morning. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ. And finally, he will save from our sins. Think of your own sins this past week. Do you see yourself as the greatest sinner that you know? Came to my mind this week the picture of somebody at the beach or somewhere who has a metal detector. We're really good at taking metal detectors and we can't wait for that whatever counter is to go off. Bzz, I knew it. I knew it. Bzz, I knew it. I knew that's what they were doing. But if you turned it on yourself, if your arm were long enough and you turned it on yourself, it would be overloaded. It starts smoking and just blow up. You are the greatest sinner. That's what the Lord's Supper says. But don't stop there. Think of this opening cast of characters, this genealogy. I was startled and encouraged again by the people in Jesus' genealogy. You want to know the kinds of people that are in God's commercial who he wants to come? There was Abraham the liar, David the adulterer and killer, Bathsheba the victimized woman, Tamar the seductress, Rahab the whore, Ruth the Moabitess, and Solomon the womanizer and syncretist. And you know what? Without being cutesy, that means that I can be included too. That means you can come to this table as well. He came for me. And he's not ashamed to identify with me. He's not ashamed to have me at his house. He's not ashamed to have me at the table. Well, there's Tamar. There's David. There's Rahab. All there. All in this genealogy. I love how the note in the ESV Study Bible puts it. His lineage is comprised of men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, Gentiles, and Jesus is the Savior of them all. He has come to save his people from their sins. There is room at this table. And he has more than enough for you to come.